Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you that you are the God who is worthy of all praise, as we've already sung tonight. We thank and praise that you revealed yourself in such a way that we can see something of your glory, and we pray that tonight, by your Spirit, you would enable us to see even more of your glory, your greatness, that it would be our joy as we hear you, that we might become less, that you might become greater. So speak to us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Fiona read, you would have noticed John 3:16, rightly, perhaps the best known verse in the Scriptures, because it's such a wonderful truth, isn't it? It warmed my heart looking at it fresh this week. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is a wonderful truth, and when that truth becomes your foundation, it is life-changing, it is transforming. You are secure both now and forever. But it must become your foundation. See, John 3:16 says that the most important person in the universe wants you at great cost. And this is not a statement about you and how wonderful and remarkable you are. You might be wonderful and remarkable, but it's not a statement about you. It's a statement about him and how generous he is. That is what is so astounding and so wonderful about this truth. The singer, dancer, actress, the original Catwoman, Eartha Kitt, struggled all her days with the fact that her mother gave her away. In interviews, she grieved that the most important person in the world didn't want me. And one side drove her career ambition, a career that was actually insecure for lots of reasons. Acting is insecure, but also limited by racism and comments she made about the Vietnam War. And unwanted by the most important person, she looked to men and relationships, and she noted with disappointment that men wanted to feed me alcohol rather than give me a meal. Men would lay me down, not pick me up. And she was glad when she aged, she said, "I don't want to be beautiful anymore in the eyes of men. I want to be taken care of." Kit's insecurity is not unusual. She's not an outlier. No, it is every life that is not founded on the love of God. You know, and that's why we need this wonderful truth of John 3:16, not just to hear it, but to remake us. That the most important person in the universe wants you at great cost to himself. And he wants you entirely apart from what you might bring to him or give to him. He is pure generosity. That's what we need to grip and grasp. And he invites you, build your life on that generosity. That, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so a central truth from a passage that's probably well known, God freely gives eternal life. As we lead to Easter, we want to meet God in the flesh again, afresh. Jesus has come and he is dismantling, surpassing the ways in which people try and engage him. So he turned water to wine and replaced ritual cleansing. He cleared the temple and replaced sacrificial system. And here, what's he doing? John 3, he's surpassing our attempts, our efforts to enter God's kingdom as he corrects Israel's teacher and the whole rabbinic institution. John 3 says, if you're trying to secure life and eternity from the foundation of your own effort, it's not going to work. Instead, there's something better. You need to be remade by the love of God. God freely gives eternal life. So God is a giver. And that's what Nicodemus didn't get. He didn't get the dimensions of God's love. So he comes to Jesus at night with unreliable faith. Just work with me. There's a flow from the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, John distinguishes between belief in Jesus' reality and belief that it stops with the signs, is content with the signs. So 2 verse 22. After the resurrection, the disciples believe Christ's word and scripture. They put their trust in Christ. It is contrasted in 2 verse 23 to the many who believe in the signs as their reason for connecting to Jesus. So verse 24 and 5, Jesus, he says, knows their hearts and he will not believe in them. Literally, he won't trust in them. He won't give themselves to these people. These people who are content with the sign rather than the reality. He's not going to give himself to people who want him to just add nice touches to their agenda. You know, those who were happy when the wine flowed freely at the wedding party, but didn't want his word rebuilding their whole life. So there is a difference in trust, a difference in the nature of faith. There's a difference in stopping at the sign and having the reality. It's like staring at, you know, the golden arches but never eating the Big Mac. You know, John 6, the crowds love to be fed fish and loaves, but they're not going to feed on Jesus himself. In 6 verse 66, his hard teaching, actually, that you need me, you need to consume me, turn many away. But Peter, he remains. He says, 6 verse 72, you alone have the words of eternal life. There's a difference in the nature of their belief. And Nicodemus comes with unreliable faith, faith that Jesus won't entrust himself to. He comes with a faith coming to Jesus for addition rather than demolition. And so the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 reads a little more literally, you know, Jesus won't commit himself to them because he knew what was in a man, now there was a man of the Pharisees. That's how it flows. There's no chapter 3 break. He knew what was in a man, now there's a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus is a sign believer. He admits the same in verse 2. That's why he's come. He's seen the signs. He likes the blessings that Christ brings, but he doesn't yet want Christ for who he is. And so he comes at this point representing the Pharisees. Notice in verse 2, Rabbi, we know. He comes with this olive branch of welcome. The Pharisees, they were not part of the temple system. And so if you're with us last week when Jesus cleanses the temple, they would have been totally on board with that. They would have thought this is delightful. In fact, they would have recognised this guy. He would be a welcome addition to what we're on about and what we're doing. Here is a fellow teacher, another rabbi. So it's not an overly over-the-top kind of honour to him, but, you know, come join us as another. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus came with credentials. He was a religious insider. He was respected and powerful. He comes well qualified, thinking that Jesus will just add a little more to his impressive spiritual life. That as he comes to Jesus, he saw the signs for addition to his effort, not demolition of his whole life. He thinks Jesus is a partner, not the giver. He's underestimated the generosity of God. And until you are demolished by God's generosity, you are not safe. See what Jesus says to him? 3 verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. If you come, like Nicodemus, if you come that you might partner with him, with God, then you've no place with God. Only when he demolishes your effort with his love are you going to share in his life. God freely gives eternal life. I'm going to pick up 5 features of that generosity of God that need to get right deep down in our heart and remake us if we're going to be a part of his kingdom. So the first, God gives new life and his giving lifts a burden. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Verse 4, you know, it's impossible to return to the womb. And his answer actually captures our problem, doesn't it? You know, we can't start afresh. He's right, you can't go back and do it all again. We can't erase all that we have done. And in fact, the problem is deeper. Flesh gives birth to flesh, we're told in verse 6. And that is flesh. Flesh is our frail and perishing nature. And the only life that you and I can create is the one that we're actually living. You know, contained 80 or 90 years, mix of good and bad, unfit for eternity. And we can't do anything else. Even if we could go back to the womb, we just do it all again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But God does what we can't do. He gives new life. Verse 5, born of water and spirit. A reference to what we read in Ezekiel 36. That cleansing from idolatry, false loves, and a new heart and a spirit that's actually inclined to love the ways of God. This spiritual birth rather than a fleshly one. A new life that is going to go beyond the 80 or 90 years of frailty that we can create. Entry into God's kingdom. When he says entry into God's kingdom, that's a way of speaking of it. The Pharisaic understanding was that's at the end of time, God's kingdom would come, this new era of the resurrection where God's reign is experienced in full. See, spirit can give birth to more than flesh. It can give birth to a life that is no more sin or death, suffering or conflict. And that's God's generosity doing for us what you and I can't do. And so therefore, his giving, his generosity, if you grasp the depth of it, it relieves a burden, it lifts a weight. New birth, the wiping of our record, the changing our hearts to love rightly, making it possible that we can break the constraints of frail humanity and be part of the kingdom. Secondly, God gives sovereignly. His giving is a challenge to us. Nicodemus is taken aback in verse 9. How can this be? How can this be? He's Israel's teacher and he hasn't got the basics. He is shocked that Jesus says we can't control God's salvation. We can't sway whom he will work in. See, new life is a gift. It is a gift of God. And like all gifts, you can't demand it. You can't direct it. It is God's freedom to give however he wants to give. It's the imagery of birth. You and I know a child has no say in their birth. You had no say in entering this life. You know, this fleshly life. Flesh gave birth to flesh, but you had no choice in that. And what Jesus is reminding us here, John's reminding us here, is that you are not your own, either in this fleshly life or in spiritual rebirth. It is the gift of God. In fact, Jesus adds to that with a little play on words in verse 8. It's worth knowing spirit and wind and breath, they're all the same word in Hebrew, they're all the same word in Greek. And so in the original, that word, it's a little play going on. And he's saying you can see the impact of wind, you know, you can see it will cool you on a hot day. It can bring down a whole building. It's powerful. You can see it will do as it pleases. And in the same way, you cannot control the wind. You cannot control the Spirit of God. The Spirit will do as he pleases. He will give new life to those he chooses. He will refresh some and he'll devastate others in that process. But he will not be controlled. And Nicodemus is shocked in verse 9 because he doesn't get the generosity of God. He wants to direct God's works. He thinks he can have a play in something to make God act in a certain way. He wants Jesus to add to his life, not rule his life. But we need to understand God will be God. His generosity cannot be controlled. And his giving, therefore, is a challenge to us, our pride. The Spirit will do as he pleases. And rather than question how can this be, we need to submit to his direction and trust his goodness. Thirdly, God gives at cost. His giving is unreasonable. So verse 11, Jesus challenges Nicodemus' ignorance. Remember in verse 2, Nicodemus came representing others. He goes, oh, we know. We experts know. Well, verse 11, Jesus pushed back. We speak of what we know. Christ speaks on behalf of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what he has to say won't be accepted by the earthly minded. But verse 10, Nicodemus should know this stuff because he's Israel's teacher. And as Israel's teacher, he's already got, you know, teaching from heaven. He should know this because what Jesus is saying is simply expanding on what God has always said about himself, that he always was, always will be a giver at great cost to himself. See, wiping our past record, changing our hearts is not easy. That's why we can't do it. If we could do it, we would do it. God alone is willing and able to bear the cost, bear the pain. It's implied by birth. Every baby enters this world through the mother's pain and struggle. You know, mother labours to give birth to flesh. Her well-being is sacrificed, her life even risked. And modern medicine eases the labour, but still every life comes at a cost to the mother. It comes through pain. And that implied cost of verse 5 is made really explicit in verse 13 to 17. Verse 13, God humbled himself. The great descent, we heard about it in John chapter 1. You know, God comes from heaven and takes our flesh, but more than that, verse 14, flick the page. Verse 14, Christ's exaltation in shame. He's lifted up like a bronze serpent. You can read it, Numbers 21 in the Old Testament. God sent serpents among Israel, punishing them for their sin. And then in his mercy, he creates a way of salvation. A bronze serpent is lifted up. You know, it's not accidental. A bronze serpent, the image of what is killing them, an image of their curse is lifted up. And by doing nothing more than looking at it, they could live. They don't have to do anything else. They don't have to touch the serpent, grab the serpent, just look. And in verse 14, Jesus is saying he's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of him being lifted up and publicly shamed, of him being cursed by God for our guilt, of him becoming the thing that is killing us, our sin. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God as he bore the wrath of the Father in full. You know, and all we have to do is look. The cost is clear. And the motivation is just as clear. Verse 16, for God so loved. That is, he loved in this way. He gave his one and only son. By saying that, he's saying he gave his everything. He held nothing back. Glenn Scrivener puts it this way. Jesus is everything to the Father. The Father is Father because he has a Son. Without the Son being Son, the Father wouldn't be Father. And in this sense, God giving his Son means God giving his very self. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. God is not just giving a piece of himself and giving his Son. He's giving all that he is and all that he has. You know, look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. To give the Son is to give everything. And who does God give his very best to? The very worst. So we just see the generosity of God, the costly generosity. Here he is paying what you and I not only can't afford, but we've no right to ask for. It is unreasonable that God should pay for what he already has in creation. He made us, and he pays again. Now, his generosity secures that the most important person in the universe wants you at great cost to himself. Fourthly, God gives what we need. He's giving us safety. When God gives and gives of his Son, it is not just, oh, isn't that nice? No, this is essential. You must have this. Verse 17, Christ doesn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save. And you notice, he doesn't come to condemn because he doesn't need to condemn us. We're already naturally self-condemned. You know, the world, speaking of the world is not just saying all people. It is all people, but it's a shorthand way of saying humanity united in rebellion against God. That is, we want God's gifts, but we don't want him, and we will not admit it. That's what he goes on to say. Verse 19, the language there, we prefer darkness to light. We don't want to be confronted with the truth of our desperate need. We don't want, in verse 20, our guilt and shame exposed and seen. No, what we'd rather do, our foolish natural thinking, is to kind of keep going and just chipping away with our little good works and somehow thinking, oh, they'll hide our failures. That somehow our respectable efforts, like Nicodemus, is going to paper over the spiritual cracks. That if we just have a little bit of Jesus on top of, and we're pretty okay, we're going to kind of force our way into the kingdom of God. But we won't. We need nothing less than a total rebuild. We need to see the reality, the depth of our failure and depravity. We need the demolition of God's light exposing every corner of our dark hearts. We need him to drive out every element of self-belief that we would rely on him and him alone. And anything less than that is dangerous. And to stay hiding in the dark is to stay self-condemned. To stay thinking you're okay is to guarantee you're not. Now, J.C. Ryle reflects on verse 36. He says, let us leave the whole passage with one grave and heart-searching thought. If faith in Christ brings with it present and immediate privileges, to remain unbelieving is to be in a state of tremendous peril. If heaven is very near to the believer, hell must be very near to the unbeliever. The greater the mercy that Jesus offers, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject it. So the generosity of God is essential. You need it. He gives you what you don't deserve, and you must have it, for it's your only safety and protection. And fifthly, God gives in a way we can receive. He's giving actually creates confidence. We can put our trust totally in him. So chapter 2 closed with a belief that Jesus can't trust, but chapter 3 finishes with how God generously makes true belief possible. How it is that we can turn him, receive him with confidence. So in 3 verse 26, John's disciples see people going over to Jesus, leaving John, and John knows, you know, verse 27, this is God's gift. He knows verse 30, this is for the best. This is great. Go to Jesus, he says. Verse 31 to verse 36, that last paragraph, shows how it is possible to have real and reliable faith because of Jesus' own testimony. That rather than just a sign, we have him. For when Jesus speaks, God is giving himself entirely. Now, verse 34, he speaks the word of God. And the prophets who came before Jesus, they spoke with a measure of God's Spirit. But verse 34, Jesus speaks, and Jesus has the Spirit without limit. And in verse 35, everything that the Father's is the Son's. And so receiving Jesus, coming to him, having him speak into your life, you actually get God in his entirety. More than a sign, you get the reality. And that generosity is what makes it possible to actually receive his love, to start again from scratch. You know, he reveals himself in a way that we couldn't have worked out, couldn't have discovered. You know, Jesus' word from heaven gives us confidence. We can trust him entirely because real faith takes him at his word rather than kind of imposes on him what we'd like him to be. You see the generosity of God. He freely gives eternal life. The most important person in the universe wants you at great cost. And it's not because you're remarkable, but he is. And his love, sunk into your heart, remakes you. The great preacher Spurgeon shared of his conversion. He was saved as a young man. He'd been trying to add Jesus to his efforts. And one Sunday winter morning, a snowstorm forced him, prevented him from going to his usual church. He went to a local Methodist church. Snow actually that day prevented the minister of the Methodist church, the preacher, from arriving. And so in this tiny little gathering, a layman got up and he read a text, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And this man just kind of applied it as he went along. He wasn't a great preacher, Spurgeon said. Didn't even read the words of the passage right. He kind of stumbled. But this preacher took Jesus' position and he said, you know, as though speaking from Christ at the cross, look at me sweating great drops of blood. Look at me hanging on the cross. And then the preacher, as he was doing it, because it was such a small congregation, he got very personal. He fixed his eyes on Spurgeon and he said, you look very miserable, young man. It's the terror everyone in a congregation has, isn't it? That, you know, somehow I'm going to be called out by the guy at the front. But it's exactly what he needed. And so he said that quote where he goes on, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. He had been waiting to do 50 things. He was kind of going, what will I add? I'll bring some things so that God will be pleased with me. And yet what he discovered, none were needed. And so if you're here tonight even thinking you'll add 5 things, 10 things, whatever, to make God love you, you can stop. You know, because the born again, no, it's not what we do. We simply look at what Christ's done. We're remade by his generosity. And if you've got it, if your life has been remade, founded on the love of God, the generosity of God, on John 3:16, three signs that you're born again. The first is this: your darkness is seen and overcome. Remember, Nicodemus came, verse 2, at night. In John's gospel, that means night is connected to moral, spiritual darkness. And in chapter 13, Judas, he leaves the Last Supper to betray Jesus, goes out, and it was night. As Nicodemus comes at night, but in the community's eyes, he's a good man. He's religious and respectable. But spiritually and morally, as long as he trusts himself, he's in the dark. But Nicodemus comes to the light. We meet him 2 more times in this gospel. In chapter 7, he stands up with the rest of the Jewish council and says, you can't condemn Jesus without fairly listening to him. And then in 19, Nicodemus comes after Jesus has died and he chooses to share Christ's disgrace. He asks and collects the body. He cares for the body of Christ. That is, he came at night, but having come into the light, in 3 verse 21, the darkness of guilt and sin lose their power. And it's the same for us. Now, if you get to know Jesus, his perfection is going to shine a light on your every flaw. The more you know him, the more you'll discover how broken, how dark, how wrong your loves are. You're going to see you're worse than you even imagined, but that's okay, because as you come into the light, you'll see his great love securing you. It breaks the power of guilt and shame. Darkness won't keep you in fear. You are free to live in the light. That is the joy of coming to him. Secondly, your life is received, not achieved. See, entering God's kingdom is entirely God's gift. Nicodemus doesn't have to add anything to his resume that he assembled. No, he just needs a new identity entirely of God's making, where he contributes nothing. It's simply believe, trust. You know, verse 16, whoever believes has eternal life. Eternal life, not this kind of fleshly existence, but the eternal future free from Satan and sin and suffering, begun in part now, one day experienced forever in full. Yeah, and all that is precious and worth keeping forever, it's a gift. It's not something you earn. God's gift. Yeah, that truth would have set Eartha Kitt free. Her mother might not have wanted her, but the God of the universe so loved her, he gave himself his son. There's something in all of us where we're wanting to prove ourselves to God and to others and maybe even to ourselves. I know, reading John 3 again, there's a reason this is such a treasure of a passage. Reading John 3 again for me this week has been a tremendous comfort. You know, in those moments about of doubt about my work and my efforts, you know, I want to serve the Lord well, but that doesn't define my life. That doesn't get me into God's kingdom. I don't achieve. I simply receive. What a relief. And third, last sign, your joy is complete in Christ becoming greater. Remember John the Baptist's disciples, they get worried. Verse 26, everyone's going off to Jesus. But John, verse 29, like the best man at the wedding, he's just thrilled that the bride and groom are coming together. He's thrilled that the groom is getting the attention. His joy is when people come to Jesus, the lover of their souls. And everyone who is born again loves it when we become less to someone else because Jesus becomes more to them. My wife Anna was asked by a boy at SRE this week who her hero was. And she paused and she said, it would have to be Jesus, because Jesus is so very good. And the boy seemed really happy with the answer and said, yeah, Jesus should be your hero. And Anna's joy was complete, her becoming less, Jesus becoming more. John 3:16, rightly famous. It is a truth we need to rebuild our lives upon, to have it demolish and then re-lift us up. Because of the generosity of God, he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your undeserved, remarkable love, your costly love, your transforming love. We pray that in your kindness and mercy, your Spirit would work powerfully in our hearts, but also in the hearts of the people of this city, turning them back to you, granting them new life, not in what they do, but in everything that Jesus has done. Father, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.